As many of you have been in the Worldwide Church of God, know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong always asked a question, not always, but many times, and the question is and was, why are we here? And so I thought I'd ask that same question today, tonight. Change it a little bit around, and I'm asking the question, why are we here tonight? Now, you could also ask the question, why are we here tonight? Why not someplace else? I found it quite interesting that God had led us to this particular feast site, Rapid City, South Dakota. Nobody knew anything about coronavirus. Nobody knew anything about restrictions. But it is interesting that this is a feast site where we can freely meet in the United States, which, as you know, is not the case in other places. So that's one of the reasons why we are here tonight, because God led us to this feast site. Same time, God has commanded us to be here. But what exactly did He command? Now, we should all know these passages, but I thought it's beneficial to go to them again. So please, why don't you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And for those who are from a foreign land, in German it is the fifth book of Moses. That's Deuteronomy in English. It's coming from the Latin, but in any event, it's the fifth book of Moses. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16, and let's read verses 13 to 17. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13. And here is a clear command. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And 3 times a year, talking about 3 seasons, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, or which he chooses. It's a feast of unleavened bread, it's a feast of weeks, and it's a feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. It says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And so we are going to take offerings up on the holy days, only on the holy days, not during the weekly Sabbath or on other occasions. But also notice Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and let's read the verses 34 and 35. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And so we have this holy convocation right now, because days, as you know, start in the evening, the sunset. And you shall do no customary work on it. And let's go down to verse 39. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. You see, it's a holy convocation, it's also a Sabbath rest, because we have weekly Sabbaths and we have annual Sabbaths. And on the 8th day, the last great day, there's also going to be a Sabbath rest. And also notice now verse 41, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the 7th month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So if we summarize at this point, we have been told that we are to live in booths for 7 days, or 8 days if you include the late day, the 8th day. We are to assemble before him for 8 days, 7 days, and then the last one. We are to rejoice for 8 days, and we have to come to the place which God has chosen. So then let's ask the question, why are we to live in booths, and what does it mean for us today? Because in the Hebrew, the word for booth is sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H. And we find an interesting passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 33, where this word is used. And let's see how it's used. Genesis 33, and in verse 17. And Jacob sojourned to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. And therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now here, booths are built for Jacob's livestock to provide shelter. Now this is also, of course, a play on words. The meaning of Succoth means booths. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for tabernacles is also Sukkah, or sukkah. And the Hebrew word sukkah means literally a covering or a booth. And so the Authorized Version translates the word sukkah normally for the Feast of Tabernacles as a temporary dwelling place or a temporary shelter. So we see that the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is associated with temporary dwellings, where God is sheltering us from the dangers and troubles of this world. The New Bible Commentary remarks to this passage and to this concept, "The people are to live in booths for 7 days, that their generations may know that the Lord made the people of Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." The thought which is stressed is, of course, the frail and temporary character of the dwellings of the people during the wilderness sojourn. Now, the Church of God has taught for decades, as far as I can remember, and those of you who are a little bit older, some even older than me, you will remember that as well, that we do not have to build today literal booths of tree branches to dwell in them during the feast. But the spiritual point God wanted to convey was that we are to live in temporary dwellings or shelters during the feast. The Good News of August 1980 states on page 13, "It doesn't matter what the booths or dwellings are made out of. The important point is that they are places of temporary residence." And then again, the Good News of September 1983. "The modern counterpart of these booths would be hotels, motels, and other places of temporary residence." Again, September-October issue of the Good News of 1990. "We still stay in temporary dwellings during this festival." And then the Lesson 30 of the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course, which was published in 86, states this: "A booth or tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. God commanded the ancient Israelites to live in temporary shelters made of tree branches while observing the Feast of Tabernacles. For God's people who attend the feast today in many different parts around the world, tents, campers, hotel rooms are appointed as temporary dwellings." And so that's already answering part of the question, why are we here today, here in a hotel? And why are we going to be here for 7 days, 8 days? Well, because we are supposed to live in temporary dwellings at the feast. And seven, as you know, indicates completeness. We just don't do it for part of it. We do it for the entire time. But again, why? What is the reason behind God's command to us to stay in temporary dwellings during the feast? What is this command supposed to picture? I'll give you the answer, and then we look it up in the scriptures. We are today pilgrims. You and I are today pilgrims. We've all seen the many movies of the pilgrims entering the United States. Think about that, how they had to go through trials and tribulations to come to their destination, whatever land they would want to be at. We are pilgrims today. Notice how the sons of Korah refer to one of God's festivals, and in all likelihood it is a Feast of Tabernacles, in the book of Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42, and let's read verses 1 to 4. As a deer, and then a word is used, I think a better concept would be, longs for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. A pilgrim feast. They kept a pilgrim feast quite literally, because they would leave their homes and they would keep the feast in Jerusalem. So they were actually on a pilgrimage, if you please. But more so, this is also a reference to our pilgrimage, the pilgrimage of our lives. Because what is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is a traveler, a sojourner. He does not settle down until he has reached his destination. As long as he is traveling, as long as he is on a pilgrimage, he doesn't have a permanent residence. He hasn't reached his final destination yet. And so it is with us today, isn't it? At least so it should be. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion or diaspora in certain areas here. The point is, they are called pilgrims. In my margin, it says sojourners or temporary residents. If you go down to verse 17 in 1 Peter 1, it says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. But as the margin points out, the word here would be better translated as the time of your sojourning or your dwelling as resident aliens. The Moffat Bible translates, be reverent in your conduct while you sojourn here below. And then go to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, and in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which are against the soul. All of God's people are or have been pilgrims and sojourners in these physical lives. They are living in this world, of course, but they are not of this world. They are to be separate from this world, heirs of the permanent dwelling place to come in the kingdom of God. Because God's people have been looking forward to a better time, a better world, a better place, a better country. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice verse 9, talking about Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When it says here that he dwelt, again, in the Hebrew or the Greek in this case, it says he sojourned. He lived as a pilgrim. He waited for a better city, a city which was built, which is going to be placed on the earth when the time comes by God. They were strangers even in the promised land, as they had not received yet the inheritance. Notice Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. Hebrews 11, and let's start reading in verse 13. I'm reading verses 13 to 16. They all died in faith, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are you and I confessing this fact? He goes on to say, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, reference to the city we read about before. The saints of old have been waiting for the new Jerusalem. They did not focus on the here and the now. Even though some of them were rich, they did not put their trust in riches, realizing that riches can make themselves wings and fly away, and how often has that happened? They understood that this life is only temporary. They understood that they were resident aliens in whatever earthly country they were living, and that their real citizenship was somewhere else. And so we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's important right now in this time where we are facing an election in this country in a few weeks to understand what the position, the role, the responsibility, and the function of a true Christian is in this regard. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We have become part of something bigger, the kingdom of God in embryo, if you please, the church of God. But whoever we are, and wherever we live, if we are converted members of God's church, then we belong to the household of God. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is, what your ethnic heritage is, what your race is. It absolutely doesn't matter at all. You are all part of the household of God, and we are all fellow citizens with all the other saints around the world. But this citizenship is not an earthly one. Rather, it is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, we are raised up in heavenly places? Well, notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's what it means. Our names are written down in heaven. in the book of life, as being part of the membership, if you please, of the family of God. At this point, not born again yet, but our names are written down. Our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't mean that we are going to heaven when we die. It's something we are going to talk about tomorrow. No, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to come back to this earth from heaven. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and notice verse 12. And notice what it means to come out of this world, to be separate, not to be part of what's going on. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That is what it means to be a pilgrim, to be on a pilgrimage. Rather than being overly occupied with the affairs of this life, we must remember that we are to look towards God for present shelter, yes, for the goal of our pilgrimage, which is still to come. Notice Psalm 84. And let's look at verse 5. Psalm 84 and verse 5. It says, blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And then it goes on in verse 7. They, those whose heart is set on pilgrimage, who know where their strength really is, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You see, our hearts must be set on pilgrimage, it says. They must not be set on the things of this world. We are pilgrims, sojourners in this world, passing through this world to enter a better world. It's like the Israelites who passed through the wilderness to be able to enter the promised land. God was with them all the time. They longed for entering the promised land. They didn't want to settle down in the wilderness. And they made something else their final goal. The wilderness was not their final goal. While in the wilderness, they didn't have permanent dwellings. In fact, they were always on the move, never knowing how long to stay at one place at a certain time. Whenever the cloud rose, they had to start walking, following the clouds. As the Israelites had to be ready and prepared to move on at any time, so must we. We must follow God wherever he leads us. And when he wants us to move, we must move. And when he wants us to stay, we must stay. And if he wants us to forsake everything that we have to follow him, then we must be prepared to do that too. Remember, the Christians are referred to in the book of Revelation as such, and those who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. God led ancient Israel through the wilderness to test them, hoping that they would pass the test. He didn't test them so that they could fail. He tested them so that they would win. And he wanted to do them good in the end. You see, Satan tempts us to sin. God tests us so that we do not sin. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's start reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and so on. That was the goal for the physical Israelites at the time. God tested them to ultimately bring them into that promised land. Of course, you know the generation he tested didn't make it. Only the children did. In verse 15, it goes on to say, he led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. We're all going through a multitude of tests these days. These are terrible times, times of trial, of problems. Not a day goes by, it seems, that we don't hear about or face ourselves another problem. But you see, God knows about it. Nothing happens to us which God doesn't know. Nothing happens to us which God doesn't allow. He knows about it. But he is also testing us to see how we are dealing with these problems. Are we walking away when God tells us to stay? Do we feel it's too difficult? We should not go on. We cannot go on. We mustn't go on. You see, this world is our terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions of hatred and war, with its thirsty land where there is no water of God's knowledge. This world is something we must pass through rather than becoming comfortable with. The values, the ideals, the customs, the styles, the philosophies, the religions, the national governments, their goals, the entertainment, the glamour, religions, philosophies, the national and international judicial and administrative systems of this world's spiritual wilderness and confusion, must never dominate, must never shade, influence, or alter our godly perspectives. And as God was testing ancient Israel to see whether they would meet the test of following God and his lead, so God is testing us today, each and every one of us. Where are we going to end up? That's the question. Rather than concentrating on the things during this time of our pilgrimage, which are not really that important, we should be focusing on what God has given us to reach successfully. And that is the destination of our pilgrimage. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let's start reading in verse 49. And I'm reading to verse 56. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old. O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, like we are doing right now. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. When we live in temporary dwellings, as we are doing during this Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminding ourselves and others that this life is only very, very short, very, very temporary, and that we are being tested how we live this life as a pilgrim in order to reach a better life, a life in the immortal, eternal family of God. Part of God's test is to be always aware how fleeting life is and to act accordingly and to place our whole trust in God. To live in temporary dwellings should remind us that our physical life is only very, very short, very, very passing. Sinful pleasures of this life are most certainly passing. We have only a very limited time allotted to us to prepare for the kingdom of God, which is our final destination. Staying in temporary dwellings portrays Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. It portrays our own pilgrimage as Christians in this present evil world ruled by Satan the devil. And it portrays a time during the millennium when all will understand that they are pilgrims in this life. But we are to be, what kind of pilgrims? Are we supposed to be sad pilgrims? Always in an unhappy mood? Or should we be joyful pilgrims? Should we be those who are not only happy themselves, but also those who are trying to make others happy, foreshadowing thereby the happiness which all of mankind will experience in the millennium? You see, the Feast of Tabernacles portrays a better world, a new world to come, a world freed from crime, a world free from poverty and sickness, a world where happiness, prosperity, and safety for all has been restored. Now, there are many, many scriptures I could give you, and I know that many scriptures will be given you throughout this feast. I'd like to just turn to one right now in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Yes, that is going to happen. But in the millennium, there will be no more war. There will be forgiveness of sins. People will be healed from their sicknesses. No more war. Can you imagine that? There are many scriptures in the Bible tell us that in the millennium, people will not learn war anymore. They don't even want to fight anymore. That's not the world we live in today. We as Christians have to be very careful that we don't become victims of propaganda from wherever that may originate. You know, in the church we have been emphasizing the past many times. There are three things which go together. And you start with one, you end up ultimately with adopting all three. And these three things are voting in governmental elections, participating in jury duty, and joining the military. You start with one, you end up with all three. And all three are wrong. They do not picture the world we should be representing as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles also should help us to appreciate that Christ will be ruling this world, and it will result in complete happiness for everyone. Another passage, very familiar one, is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm reading verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. Of course, here the word child is capitalized in my Bible. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Originator, it could also say, Prince of Peace. Now that's important. He is not the Prince of War. He's the Prince of Peace. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will be no end of his government of peace. Now, we are happy, are we not? At least we should be, when we see that God's law is being enforced, being held, being kept. And we are sad when we see that it's being violated. And right now, it's being violated all over the place, everywhere you look. But we should appreciate, and the Feast of Tabernacles should show us that we are to become God, and that we will be thinking and acting as God thinks and acts. And that should make us even happy today, because we anticipate this time. We will then have entered something which the Bible keeps talking about time and again. We will have entered into the joy of God, the joy God has. Even in times of trouble, when Christ went through this terrible ordeal, it says he did it because of the joy which was set before him. Notice Psalm 16. And that joy, of course, had to do with the fact that God was reproducing himself, that God was enlarging his family through you and through me. Psalm 16, notice verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That all by itself should give us reason to compare this terrible world today with the world to come. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and let's notice verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is the description of the millennium. But you know what? This can, to an extent, already be the case for us today. In John chapter 15, this is a promise Jesus Christ has given all of us. John 15 and verse 11. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. It has a lot to do with reading, understanding, accepting, incorporating the Word of God. Also notice Matthew chapter 25. This is another promise for the future. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Talking about, of course, the parable of the talents. And in verse 21 it says, his Lord said to him, said to hopefully you and me, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We have to be, of course, faithful servants, which means we can never, ever compromise. We can never, ever say, oh, well, this I can still do. It's not such a big deal, as long as overall I have love in my heart for God and mankind. I can violate this law a little bit and transgress that a little bit. That is not what Christ is addressing here at all. No, he was faithful, it says, a servant in a little. But a little means everything for us. But in comparison, it means nothing to the great heritage, the great future, which God has in store for us. Today, when we pray to God and study his words, and when we listen, and I mean listen, to the sermons at this feast, explaining to us the meaning of God's word, we become more and more like him. Because in the Old Testament, people were glad when they heard the law of God read to them. Not always, not even many times, but on a few occasions. Here is one in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, this referred to a time on the Feast of Trumpets, but is obviously applicable to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Nehemiah chapter 8, let's read beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, that includes little children, on the first day of the seventh month, as I said, the Feast of Trumpets here. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Long time. We sometimes have two-hour sermons or services, and that's already long, right? Now, he spoke from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive. They listened to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at the right hand stood, and then all kinds of people are listed, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And of course, we stand up every time an opening or a closing prayer is given. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all these people listed before helped the people, all the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What does it tell us? The ministry got to help the people understand. People think, oh, we don't need the ministry. We can understand on our own. Can you? Is that what the Bible teaches you? It goes on to say, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions of those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We have read that a few minutes ago. Verse 11, and so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and sent portions and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Is this the kind of happiness you feel? When you suddenly perhaps understand a scripture which you have been wondering about for a long time and the meaning didn't seem to come, and suddenly it was there? Have you felt that kind of happiness? You should. You should. Because you see, as Christians, we are overall supposed to be happy people. In Proverbs chapter 15, notice verse 15. But again, what are we happy about? That is really the main question. It says here, chapter 15 and in verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil. don't have many good days. But what does it say? But he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. So we can have a continual, happy Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we should have, because we read at the beginning that we should rejoice during these 8 days. Notice Psalm 146. Psalm 146, and let's look at verse 5. It says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now let me just stop here and say something about what's happening in Germany. And by the way, I'd like to give you greetings from Germany. They are 9 hours ahead. They already had their opening night, and Mr. and Mrs. Brian and little Gail have arrived there safely, and Brian has already given the opening message. But we have situations there where some parents were not allowed to take their children to the feast because the schools didn't allow them. They went anyhow with the children, facing whatever consequences they will have to face after they return. But they knew that they have to obey God no matter what. And they were happy. They were happy about it. That is the kind of faith God is asking us to have, to consider. That is a kind of faith which we all may one time, one day, have to show, whatever the trial might be. Again, let's go back to Psalm 146 and verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Maybe not right away, but it's going to happen. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. There's another aspect I want to briefly touch upon here, because really to appreciate what the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day is all about, we have to think about the fact that there are many people today who have not been called by God, relatives, friends. They have died without knowing Jesus Christ, without knowing the true God. Now, they're not going to be in the first resurrection, we understand that, but they're going to be in the second resurrection, in all likelihood. And you have to make sure that you are going to be the first one so that you can help the relatives and the friends of yours and all those you have known in the second resurrection. That's something you should all anticipate when we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, those who have gone before us and have died in the faith, we will see them again in the first resurrection. What a joyous, happy occasion that will be. Let's not give that up. Let's never give that up. Because we will have a role as teachers in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, to help others to learn the right way, those who might not have known it before, and thereby to make them happy. Think about that, and of course, again, many scriptures teach us that. I recently talked about the book of Obadiah. And in verse 21, you and I are called saviors. Saviors. Because you will help, under God the Father, under Jesus Christ, others to obtain that salvation which God is already offering you today. What a great responsibility that is going to be. But notice Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and yes, we might have that today, in many cases we do, yet when the time comes, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold, and you will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away, because they understand that idolatry is totally opposed to the right way of God. But you will be those teachers, teaching the people to go the right way, teaching the people what the law of God is all about, making those people happy, like you and I should be happy today, knowing the truth. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 13 and 14. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, shall be taught by God, shall be taught by God the Father and Jesus Christ, shall be taught by those who are going to be born again members of the God family. That could be you and me. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. We will teach human fathers, human mothers, how to teach their children God's way of life. Today, most people have no clue as to what God's way of life is all about, and that's why we have these terrible situations in schools where our children are being taught all the wrong things. Everything which is wrong, they are being taught. It's all going to be different in the millennium. Notice Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19. Isaiah 38 and verse 19. The living man, he shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. That's what is going to happen in the millennium. That's what should be happening today, of course, when it comes to you and me. But can you imagine the happiness, the prosperity, the peace, the tranquility in the millennium? Something we are picturing right now when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because teaching them the way of life will make them happy, and it will make you happy when you see them to be happy. That's how that goes. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Happy is he who keeps God's commandments. And there are so many scriptures I could quote here, but you get the overall drift. And finally, we should appreciate the fact when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and then the eighth day, we should appreciate the fact that we are foreigners, that we are pilgrims, that we are the first fruits. We are just the first fruits. Others will follow us. But we are called today to make a difference, not to the world. You're not here to make the world a better place, but we are here to help others whom we come in contact with to understand more about God's way of life. And those who may first refuse to keep, for instance, the Feast of Tabernacles, like most today refuse and even don't allow our children to keep it, like it's happening in Germany right now, what a horrendous, horrible abomination, a terrible rebellion towards God, if you really think about it. But they will be taught, you better keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You better keep God's law, because otherwise God will speak to you in a language you will understand. And so we read in the book of Zechariah, okay, you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there's not going to be any rain for you until you learn your lesson. There won't be any blessings, in other words, until you learn your lesson. Isaiah chapter 27, and notice verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish. Yes, there's going to be a terrible time coming. There's going to be captivity. There's going to be slavery. But then it says, when this great trumpet, the last trumpet, will be blown, They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord and the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That is going to happen. That is going to happen when Christ will come to free them from captivity. So let me conclude by saying this. We should reflect during this feast, and of course also after this feast, the kind of happiness which the world doesn't know, but which the world will learn and will experience when Christ has returned and the kingdom of God is going to be established here on this earth. And how can we reflect this today? Is there any way that we can reflect this happiness today? Well, of course, in many ways we can, but I just want to give you one point. We can reflect this happiness by assembling together before God and to fellowship, because all of that produces happiness for all. For all those who participate, that is. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What do we read? How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We are told not to forsake the assembling as ourselves, but to participate, and to participate with joy, to rejoice for 7 or 8 days. You can do it. Let's give it a shot. Let's try.